and the manner of service to him as so expected by the truth of Bible doctrine. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for those seekers who have assembled themselves again this evening for this capacity, the study of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in the Noahic genealogy through his sons, the Table of Nations of chapter 10 closes with the line of Shem. Shem is mentioned last for emphasis, following precedence in regards to previous lines that have a dead end in unbelief or otherwise for other purpose, as we saw with Cain. And then having following the messianic line in sequence. And here we have this same scenario, as this precedence has already been set. The uniqueness of the line of Shem is deeply, if you will, embedded in verse 21. The only way one can truly appreciate what Moses is stating here in the introduction to Shem is through a study and understanding the semantics and syntax in regards to the verse, that is, the meanings of the words and the grammar attached to it. Literally, we saw in that verse, in the Hebrew, in contrast to the New American Standard, the information or the translation, and to Shem, one was born to him, the forefather of all the sons of Eber, being a brother of Japheth the older. Through that language, through the names of Shem, and the one born to him, ending with Eber, we see the importance of the line of Shem through the names of the genealogy or the lineage coming to fruition through the one from whom the root word Hebrew derives, Eber, Eberi. The forefather mentioned, implied here in this regard, is none other than Arpachshad, who then fathers the generations to follow, bringing forth Eber in that respect. Apart from understanding that, this verse in the English obviously leaves a lot to be desired in understanding in regards to the chronology and the intent. The final phrase there, being a brother of Japheth the older, is designed to address the fact that in contrast to what human standards might be in regards to the rights of primogeniture coming to the firstborn, and hence this would be the line of Messiah. In this case, that is not true. It comes through the second son of Noah's three sons, Japheth being the older, then Shem, and then, as we saw in chapter 9, Ham being the youngest. So the syntax of the verb, was born, the cow passive, indicates that in all of this we are to see God's hand in regards to producing a line of perpetuity for all eternity through the lineage of Shem. So now in verses 22 through 23, so again, quick overview of how this lineage is introduced. In verses 22 and 23, we have the names then of the sons of Shem and his offspring. Verse 22, the sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Verse 23, and the sons of Aram were Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash. And just pick up point one here in the analysis. One, from Shem's firstborn came Elam, the ancestors of the Elamites. Two, Elam is mentioned with his king Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14, 1 and 9 as the head of a coalition of nations that invaded the land of Canaan during Abraham's lifetime. So they're in that vicinity, at least. 3, this people are further mentioned prophetically in Isaiah 21, 2, Jeremiah 25, chapter 49, and then Ezekiel 32, 24. All this by way of review. And that is as it would look to the present day of Iran in the latter day scenario of the tribulational period, etc. So 4, the territory of Elam lay east of Mesopotamia. 5, they were rivals to the powers that dwelt in Mesopotamia, in conflict with them. 6, curiously, Elamite is not a Semitic language, i.e. from Shem. Earliest forms that we find in this language is in figurative or pictographic script, such as you might find in regards to Indian cave walls of pictures and things as a form of writing. 7, in later times, Assyrians deported Israelites to Elam, to that particular area, as noted in Ezra 4:9. Syria, taking captive Israel, the northern kingdom. 8, the location is present-day southern Iran. 9, where we pick up, Shem's second son, Asher, is identified with the Assyrian race, which persists to this day in small numbers. Those who still hold to the heritage of being Assyrians. 10, the Hebrew is translated Assyria or Assyrian in Isaiah 52:4 and Hosea 11:5 to denote that translators recognize the identification in this respect. Isaiah 52:4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down to the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Asher's Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Our term. Hosea 11:5. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Asher, Assyria, he will be their king, because they refuse to return to me. 11, Assyria figures large in the history of Israel and the Old Testament. A lot of interaction, as we see, between these two nations. 12, it took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity in 721 B.C. The first, if you will, second dispersion of Israel occurred in parts, contrary to original design, the way it was supposed to be. Israel found itself separated into two kingdoms. Israel, by proper name, to the north. Judah, by proper name, to the south. They had their individual kings. And obviously it reflects the spiritual division that is constantly seen in Israel. And it is the northern kingdom that went down first in judgment under the fifth cycle of discipline, national discipline by God, overrun by Assyria in 721 B.C. The southern kingdom was not taken captive or overrun until 586 B.C., that was by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Babylonian Empire that overruled or overpowered the Assyrian Empire. They came into power as a world power, one of the five major world powers that occurred during the Old Testament period. That occurred in 586 B.C. That kingdom, the peoples of that kingdom, were destined to only remain in captivity for 70 years. That's where the book of Daniel plays a large role because Daniel was part of that captivity. And at the end of 70 years, 521 B.C., they were allowed, under the decree of Artaxerxes, to return back to their land and rebuild their temple, etc. And then they stayed in that state with what real estate they had until Rome came in. They essentially, if you will, assimilated Israel into their empire, of which Israel basically smarted under through the time of Christ until the final dispersion in 70 AD occurred, and they were kept out of the land all the way until 1948. So the northern kingdom falls under the hands of the Assyrian Empire in 721 B.C. 13, its capital city was Nineveh, and it was to this people that Jonah, as we saw, was sent on a successful evangelistic mission. You never know, again, where population may pop up, and at what time in history it may pop up. As we saw in regards to the book of Jonah, the Assyrians did not have a good reputation whatsoever in regards to their character and types of people. Very mean-spirited, dangerous types of people. Jonah detested them as a peoples. And as we know, Jonah rebelled to a certain degree until God humbled him big time. But then he went in, and sure enough, there was positive volition in the land. See, again, all this is a reminder to us that God knows where positive volition exists. He knows when it's perfect timing for that positive volition to surface. He will provide all that's necessary, including the communication of the truth, at the appropriate time. All we have to do is stay in there with our niches, no matter how dry it may seem at times, etc., how small or large our opportunities may be as believers, but to hang in there with it at the proper time. He'll put us in place, in connection with, association with, those who otherwise have positive volition that will find the truth, are seekers of it. It will appeal to them, and they will make the proper adjustments, whether it's phase one or phase two. We do not have to follow the Fundy regime of going out and door knocking, invading people's privacy at supper to invite them to church. You can do it on your job. You can do it at school and your other associations, opportunities, travels, etc. Generally speaking, people may give you an ear, but it seems more and more, obviously in our society, there's still a lot of unbelievers, but believers with phase two gospel seem to be fairly set in their ways. But you never know. And you just hang in there with it. God will provide. He provides the ministry. He closes the doors on the ministries, etc., etc. And Assyria is a great example of the very unexpected. We are told to be expected to come to positive volition through Jonah. See. And it occurs. Here they align themselves with God. That's got to be the big irony of the whole book. Jonah, a positive believer otherwise, maladjusts mostly over his niche, over the entire thing. Something that you would not normally regard a believer having such an attitude. These people embrace the truth. They embrace the gospel. They're delivered from God's wrath. You ought to be happy for them. Not Jonah. And you see his STA. See, the trend that he had. So believers, obviously, can, even adjusted believers, can go off the deep end in certain areas of their life. Their positive volition is that which will see them through in regards to fulfilling God's plan for their life otherwise. 14, Assyria, along with Israel and Egypt, will constitute a trinity of great nations during the millennium. Israel, Egypt, and Assyria will be renowned during the millennial period of human history. Isaiah 19:23-25. Those kinds of bits of information that we're not always privy to. Not much is said, a verse here and there, and it points it out. Verse 19 in that day of Isaiah, chapter 19, verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. And it will become a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, where they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors. He will send a Savior and champion, and He will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. This is a reversion recovery scenario in regards to Egypt in the last days. They will even worship with sacrifices and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so they will return to the Lord. It takes a hard knock at the side of the head to get their attention sometimes. And if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. But thank God, you know, it brings those who are positive to their senses. And He will respond to them and will heal them. So, you know, most often we just simply kind of focus in, zero in on Israel during the millennial period. But the effect of the Lord's return and all this scenario has a more dramatic effect in regards to the peoples of the world. Believers, obviously, will be all that's left that begins the millennium, and they'll be spread over the world. Not all in just one place. And then verse 23, for our intents and purposes. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. That would be going across north, if you will, up to the area of Lebanon, in that general vicinity, and out, it would be east from there. And the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria. So obviously they're going to have to transfer themselves over Israel to get there. that's the bridge. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Another manifestation, a positive volition that comes from this particular race of people in history. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Lord of the armies has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Fifteen, Assyrian civilizations supplanted the Sumerian civilization, that which is Hamitic from Ham, the land of Shinar, Sumer, in Mesopotamia. They basically became the dominant force. 16, the third here in the list, Arpakshad, has been identified with the Kasdim, the forefather of Shem, that was born to Shem, that is the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is the nation, tribes of people from which Abraham comes out from. So we see that connection there with Arpakshad. 17, another suggestion is connection with the Arafu of the cuneiform inscriptions to be identified with Kirkuk. Again, cuneiform is the clay tablets of earliest writings that archaeologists have found. 18, the lineage of Arpakshad, as we'll see, is expanded in verse 10:24, and then resumed in 11:12 and following. 19, he is the, quote, forefather, end quote, alluded to in verse 21. counted in the line of Messiah. Again, verse 21 connects us in regards to the lineage to chapter 11, which resumes the line of Christ in its formal presentation in chronology, as just like in chapter 5 with the line of Noah. 20, he was born to Shem 2 years after the flood. That piece of chronological note is told us in verse 10 of chapter 11. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. So 21, Nix, Lud, or Lud, is connected to the Lydians in Asia Minor, not to be confused with the Libyans, Libya. 22, Aram, the last of Shem's sons, is the ancestor of the Aramaeans and is translated as Syrian, Syrian in the Greek. As noted in the Septuagint, in our verse, is translated as Syrian. Also Deuteronomy 26:5, obviously another nation constantly before us in the news. Strong focal point in the angelic conflict in the Middle East. Deuteronomy 26:5. And you shall answer and say before the Lord your God, my father was a wandering Aramean from Aram, and he went down to Egypt and sojourned there. Few in number, but there he became a great, mighty, and populous nation. So the priesthood, their line, you see where it stems from, 2 Samuel 10, 6, 13, and 16. Again, in Septuagint, Aramean is Syrian in the Greek. 2 Samuel 10, 6. And when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the son of Ammon sent and hired their Arameans at Beth Rehob and the Arameans at Ziphah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. They were soldiers of fortune on behalf of them. verse 13, not an uncommon occurrence throughout history. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, the Syrians today. They fled before him. And verse 16, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river. They came to Helam and Shebach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. And then throughout. Then for New Testament reference, to parallel the Greek of the Septuagint, we have Matthew 4:24. In regards to Jesus' ministry, and the news about him went out into all Syria. Same word. Utilized in the Septuagint, the Old Testament, for Aram, or men. And then Luke 2:2, etc. Probably a parallel.
This was the first census taken while Quirinius, or Quirinius, was governor of Syria.
Their territory in Old Testament times from Aram covers an area from beyond the Jordan River and northeast of Palestine into the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Amos 9:7 traces the Arameans to Kir in southern Babylonia in the vicinity of Elam, though this location may have been temporary.
Amos 9:7, are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord, have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? So we've read that earlier with respect to the Philistines.
25, then through Aram, Shem had four grandsons. That's verse 23. 26, Uz is to be placed somewhere in northwest Mesopotamia. 27, Hul and Gether are unidentified. 28, Mash has been connected with Mount Masius of northern Mesopotamia, or the mountains of Lebanon in that area. 29, the Hebrew spelling, Mash, is unique to our verse and is presented as Meshech in 1 Chronicles 1:17, often confused with Japheth's son of the same name, as we saw in 10:2 and recorded in 1 Chronicles 1:5. So Mash is another way or nomen name for the individual, or Meshech, maybe like a nickname. 1 Chronicles, again, parallel genealogy listed Shem were Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Ludurim, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. And then you have the sons of Japheth in verse 5 were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Dubal, Meshech, and Tirzah. All right. Moving on down the family tree. Verses 24-25, we have recorded for us the lineage of Arpachshad, followed with the sons of Eber. The two names of notoriety, one implied, unspoken, in verse 21, one specifically mentioned. All right. Looking at the Hebrew here, and Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, or Shelah. Found the culprit. Loose connection. Of course, God will mess me up. It won't be that. But anyway, I generally tend to be optimistic about things. And Arpachshad, a wow conjunction, our proper name, here noun, Arpachshad, Arpachshad, became the father is our Typical verb, yalad, here is a cow perfect third masculine singular, y-a-l-a-d. It's a sign of direct object. And then, who he became the father of is shalach, s-h-e-l-a-c-h. Translator is Sheila. It means to send away or spread. And here you would want to, again, as we will see in the analysis, want to translate this, and Arpachshad became the forefather of Sheila. And we'll see an additional reason why forefather is the proper translation in regards to dealing with Arpachshad. And Sheila became the father of Eber, wow, conjunction. Then Shelach, Yalad, again, repeated, same pattern here, sign of direct object as a cow perfect. Sign of direct object, then our noun name for Eber, Eber, which literally means Passover, E-B-E-R, for which we get our Hebrew word Eberi. And Sheila became the father of Eber. Then the sons of Eber in verse 25. And two sons were born to Eber, wow conjunction. Plus the preposition lamed, noun ever, were born. Now we see the form of the cow passive perfect of the verb yalad that's associated with shem in the birth, resulting in Eber back in verse 21. Again, yalad, y-a-l-a-d, cow passive. And to him two sons were born. You have the adjective masculine dual construct. Number two, shanayim, s-h-e-n-a-y-i-m. Our noun for sons, common masculine plural absolute, ben, b-e-n. And to Eber were born two sons, literally. The name of the one was Peleg. Noun, common masculine construct, shem, name, s-h-e-m, that's what the name means, name, definite article. And then you have the adjective masculine singular absolute, echad, e-c-h-a-d, means one or single only, as it may be used. Peleg, the name of the one, Peleg, transliterated P-E-L-E-G. That means to split or divide. That name does. For in his days the earth was divided. For is your conjunction key. For, because. Tells us why he was named Peleg. Followed with the preposition bait. Then our noun for day, common masculine plural constructed, third masculine singular suffix, yom, y-o-m, in his days. The earth was divided. You first had the verb. Here is a niphal, third feminine singular, phalag, p-h-a-l-a-g. Followed with the means divided, separated. Follow the definite article, common feminine singular absolute, or noun for earth, eretz, E-R-E-T-S. And his brother's name was Joktan. Wow, conjunction, common masculine singular construct, or noun for name, again, Shem, S-H-E-M. Of his brother, common masculine singular construct, with third masculine singular suffix, ox, A-C-H. And then our noun, Yakatan, translator Joktan, Y-A-Q-E-T-A-N. It means small or insignificant, that name does. And our Arpachshad, verse 24, became the father of Sheila. And Sheila became the father of Eber. Verse 25, and two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one, Peleg. For in his days, the earth was divided. And his brother's name, Joktan. All right, the analysis, verse 24 and 25. One, in verse 24, We see why the text forced a translation, quote, forefather, end quote, rather than simply father in verse 21. As to implied reference to our pachshad, again, the literal translation that I provided for you in verse 21, and to Shem, one was born also of him, a forefather of all the sons of Eber. Av, or noun for father, can be translated either father or forefather. Two, this because the genealogy here, and then as we'll see in Genesis 11, 12 through 13, and the parallel in 1 Chronicles 1, 18, skips a generation between Arpachshad and Shelah. There is a missing name in the Genesis and chronological account in the Old Testament in the line of Christ. So we see another reason why Moses utilizes the language he does in verse 21 to refer to Arpachshad as a forefather rather than simply a father, i.e. being the direct father of the following son. Three, the Septuagint version, and obviously you don't come across these things unless you are able to harmonize the scriptures and you put scripture with scripture. Three, the Septuagint version adds the name Canaan in our verse, which is also included in the recording of Jesus' lineage in Luke's account, chapter 3, verses 35 through 36. So we see somewhat of an anomaly here, but not one that cannot be explained harmonizing with the scriptures. Luke 3, 35 through 36. Here, in the Luke's lineage of the line of Christ, this lineage emphasizes through his earthly mother Mary. Matthew's lineage emphasizes through his father, earthly father Joseph, which is his legal lineage. This is Mary is his DNA lineage, if you will, in that sense. And in that line, in that recording, in verses 35 through 36, we see the additional name of Canaan. And this is going backwards, towards Adam, rather than forward the way we're going. Verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. We'll see all this in Genesis 11. The son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, etc. So Luke's account tells us that there is another name that apart from the New Testament account and otherwise in the Septuagint, one would not know the actual name of one individual in the line of Christ, and that is one Canaan. Now, obviously, as you can imagine, there's a lot of arguments that surround this situation. But the fact that, through the grace of God, I've stumbled across the proper translation of verse 21, we have a viable solution and answer to the critics that may otherwise take issue with this. And that's point four. Some contend that Luke's recording is a scribal error, but our text begs to differ. We'll refer to the Septuagint, that the older Septuagint manuscripts didn't include Canaan in the Luke's account or in the Old Testament account. But that does not mean all of the older texts did, etc. Five, obviously the language of verse 21 strongly suggests that a gap in the lineage is intended contextually between names. There, on the very surface, you see a generational gap of three generations between Shem going to Eber. So obviously there's a gap. So Moses is telling us there's a gap here. Six, it's up to the student to fill in the blanks. Only through harmonizing with the scripture, as we did in chapter 11, to see who was born to Shem, that would be a forefather, did we see that as our potshot. But now, with further investigation, further harmonizing, we can see why our potshot is thus referred to as a forefather, because he had a son, one named Canaan, rather than being the direct father of Shelah down the line. So, our verse says he became the father of Shelah. That the right translation, if forces you by harmonizing, he was the forefather of Shelah. He was not the direct descendant generational father. So seven. You got to study this stuff out. Obviously, people have done work before us that helps plow the ground. But even then, further information with sticking with it, you can come up with, and everything makes sense. Seven. Now, this doesn't make the Old Testament or New Testament chronology inaccurate. That somehow, that Moses' chronology is inaccurate, but rather demands harmonizing to complete the picture. Eight, the fact Moses clues the reader as to a potential gap in the record retains the integrity of truth. He gave you a heads up. He gave us a heads up in verse 21. Our potshot is a forefather, not a father, in my context, in my listing here. And here we see it, even as it applies to his direct lineage, that even in the Mosaic account, a generation was skipped in Moses' account. Why? Well, ask him when you get there. He can fill it in, for whatever reason. Often, I believe that things like this occur in the Bible just to test people's intellectual honesty. So often people, they see one little hint of an apparent contradiction. Oh, look at this. Bible's wrong, see. To feed the negative volition of those who reject God's Word, who are not willing to be astute students of God's Word. So, his chronology remains accurate because he gave us a heads up. There's a gap. And he wants us to be students just as he was a student and figure these things out. One person said at one time that I know that God is big into riddles, big into mathematics and chronology, numerology. It's up to the student to figure these things out. So how often has the language itself actually cleared up things that were hazy or may have been apparently contradictive? I say apparently. Or confusing on the surface. So nine, the son of Canaan is then Shelah in the account. 10, his name is regarded by some as a shortened version of Methuselah. Methuselah. Shelah. Meaning sprout, branch, or descendant. 11, as noted in the notes of verse 21, Eber is the name from which we get the word Hebrew. Again, example, Genesis 14:13. Eber. 12, again, we see the cow-passive form of the verb were born. Yalad, used of the two sons of Eber. 13, this ties our verse back to, with verse 21, and indicates an outside agent apart from human intervention and ultimate control, that is God. This all fulfills God's plan for history. 14, Peleg was the firstborn, then of Eber, and his name means division. Division. Be separated. 15, commentaries readily recognize an association with the battle account of Genesis 11, 1 through 9 that points to the separation of the nations. Again, another, if you will, forward to that which will follow in 11 and Operation Tower of Babel. 16, the verb divide here in our verse, phalag, is used of dividing, quote, tongues, languages, which that's what occurs, the Tower of Babel, in Psalm 55, 9. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. Phalag, our word. For I've seen violence and strife in the city. Inhibit their communication. This would place the birth of Peleg around 2201 BC, or 101 years after the flood, putting the Tower of Babel incident at the end of the first post-Diluvian century. So the Operation Tower of Babel is not something that occurs some 500 years down the line. It occurs, by all appearances, immediately after the first 100 years, first moving into the new second century post-Diluvian period. And 100 years with all these kids being born is enough to get a gaggle of human beings in existence. So 18, however, the language here in our verse, for in his day the earth was divided, end quote, also suggests an environmental association. The earth was divided. It could be seen in a generic way in regards to the population of the earth. And men just referring to being referred to as those on the earth or the earth. But you do have, at least implied, if not explicit, in association with the environment. 19, the verb divided is also used of water channels or streams that divide landmass, such as in Job 38:25. Who has cleft a channel for the flood, divided a channel, that's our term, cleft, divide, or a way for the thunderbolt, for the water, which way it may go when it trespasses onto terra firma, on land, in a flood. Psalm 1:3. And it will be like a tree transplanted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Streams is divided water, is literally canals. Our term is used. And then 46:5, as well as other places, etc. Psalm 46:5. God in the midst of her, she will not be moved. God will help her when... Oh, it should be verse 4. There is a river, millennial, whose streams make glad the city of God, holy dwelling places of the Most High. Sometimes I don't catch it in the lexicons, etc., concordances, like the heading to these Psalms, that's verse 1 in the Hebrew. And in the New American Standard, in English, it doesn't have that number, so I may be off of a verse. So that's four streams. You see the word streams being the translation of our phlog. So based on that, point 20, some regard the division relating to the separating of the landmass into subcontinents as a result of the flood. There is no reason why both situations could not have simultaneously existed. Environmentally, this was going on. The landmasses getting to their point of specific identification and drifting, continental drift, whereas now very prominent, and then the Tower of Babel incident occurring during that time. So that's my take on it. 22, Peleg perpetuates the messianic line and resumes then in 11, 18 and following. 23, the second son of Joktan has an extended heritage that is recorded next in verses 26 through 30. We'll pick that up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.